Author Chris Lundgaard begins his book entitled The Enemy Within with the following story, and I wonder if you recognize it in yourself. He says, "All I wanted to do was surprise my wife. Since we had moved into our new house almost a year ago, the refrigerator door handle had been on the wrong side. I had put off moving it because of my clumsiness with mechanical things." Amen to that. "But on this Thursday afternoon, while my wife was at work, I was set to redeem myself and right the wrong. I was halfway through the job. I had the refrigerator and freezer doors off and wanted to get them back on soon so nothing would spoil. I was at the pivotal step of swapping the hinges from the right side of the refrigerator to the left when I realized that each hinge was fastened by two Torx screws. Two lousy Torx screws. There is only one tool in the world that can safely remove a Torx screw. That's a Torx socket. I did not have a Torx socket. Right then, my three boys decided to move their traveling sibling rivalry circus into the middle of my angst. And I lost it. I let them have it, though they did not deserve it. And they stared at me as if I were some kind of monster from another planet while I ranted at them in some unknown tongue. In mid-fit," he says, "I had an out-of-body experience, and I saw my red contorted face screaming at my charming boys, and I knew at once that what I was doing was something evil. So I stopped immediately and asked their forgiveness. Right? Wrong. Something had control of me. It was as if an alien had invaded my body and was forcing me to do its bidding. It was long after they had fled from my wrath before I recovered my sanity and my conscience and humbled myself before them in apology. I spent the next several days feeling like a whipped puppy. Was I really that wicked? How could I have hurt my children like that? Had I done irreparable harm? Would they forgive me? Would God forgive me? Has anything like that ever happened to you?" Something like that happened, apparently on more than one occasion, to Paul. And we see that in our teaching passage this morning, Romans 7, last half of Romans 7. Now, what I want to submit to you is we'll see in the passage that not only did something like that happen to our author here, Chris Lundgaard, also to Paul, I want to suggest that in every authentic Christian's life, something like that happens. And the passage today is going to explain why that is and then how to deal with it, okay? So what we'll look at is the fact that the Christian life is a fight. The fact that the Christian life is a fight. Then we'll see why that is and then how to fight it, all right? The fact that it's a fight, why that is, and then how to fight it. First, the fact that the Christian life is a fight. And there's two things that we need to see here that this last half of the chapter, of this chapter 7 in Romans, Paul is referring to the Christian life. And that's a debated point. In fact, if you were to get together a number of New Testament scholars and ask them to list 5 or 10 of the most controverted passages in the New Testament, probably for most of them, the last half of Romans 7 would be on that list. For most of the Christian history, the last half of Romans 7 has been viewed as Paul describing his post-conversion experience. You see, in this last half of Romans 7, Paul uses the first-person pronoun I, me, 40 times. There's no question that Paul is referring to himself in these verses. The only question that is debated is whether Paul is referring to his, listen, pre-conversion self or post-conversion self. And what I want to suggest to you from the text this morning is that Paul is referring to his post-conversion self. And I want to show you a few evidences of that in the text before we go further. This is a critical point. We can't go farther, really, in our message this morning until we see this point here. First thing to see is in verse 18. Look at it there with me, if we can put that up on the screen. Verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," and he gives a qualification there, "that is, in my flesh." Paul is saying something here that non-Christians cannot know. Remember, the question is, Paul's obviously referring to himself. Is he referring to himself pre-Christian or post-Christian? Well, Paul says something about himself in verse 18 that he says a few verses later, people just can't know unless you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Later, and a few verses later in Romans 8, 7, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," that is to say, somebody who's not been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, "the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law." The person, Paul's saying here that he knows he's a sinner. And people who are dead in their trespasses and sins don't know that they're sinners until they're awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit, usually through the preaching of the gospel. And so here in verse 18, Paul says something that he knows something that later he says you can't know if you're not a believer. We go forward now. In verse 22, Paul says something that only Christians can do. He's doing something that only Christians can do. Let's look at it there. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." We're going to come back to verses 22 and 23 later. But just note this. He says, "I delight." I love it. He says later that people who haven't been born again by the power of the Spirit, they cannot do that. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." And yet here in verse 22, Paul is saying, "I love the things of God." He says the law earlier, he says the law is spiritual, which means it comes from the Spirit. And so here we have Paul in verse 18 saying that he knows something that non-Christians don't know. And in verse 22, he's saying that he does something that only Christians can do. There are a few verses in here that make people a little nervous, though. You know, and one of the reasons why people think, well, gosh, you know, this can't seem to be Paul describing his post-conversion experience, because Paul seems to be really struggling with sin. Get it together, right? What's going on with Paul? Here is what J.I. Packer, great Bible teacher and theologian, has to say about that objection. Listen carefully and see if you hear yourself in this statement. He says, "Paul was not struggling with sin because he was such a sinner. Paul was struggling with sin because he was such a saint. Sin makes you numb," he says. "People who sin over and over again become desensitized to it. The reason Paul's struggle was so intense was not because he was so caught up in a web of sin, or because he thought of himself as hopelessly doomed to give in to the temptations that he faced. Rather, it was because Paul lived a life so sensitive to the Holy Spirit and so passionate about the glory of God that he intensely felt his sins whenever he became aware of them, since he was not, of course, sinlessly perfect." Packer, in that same article, goes on to tell the story about how when he became a believer, I want to say as a freshman, when he was attending Oxford, he came under the teaching of a strain of what's called perfectionism, which is a teaching that's been around in Christian circles for a long time, that says that that it's possible for you in this life to be without sin at all. And the strain that he came under was from a group called the Keswick Movement. And that movement is what originated with the term "let go and let God." That's where that term came from the Keswick Movement. And the Keswick Movement taught that the way that you become sinless is you just stop fighting. You let go. And you let God transform you. And if you do that well, if you do that with enough faith, then in a moment, God will move you from a state of dealing with, struggling with sin, like you see Paul here, to a state where you don't do that. And so Packer, not knowing any better, came under that teaching. And he struggled under that for the whole first year. And it wasn't until towards the end of the year, I'll skip the rest of the story, he understood the Bible's teaching on this topic. And he said, were it not for my having an accurate understanding of the last half of Romans chapter 7, I might have gone insane or killed myself. Because he became so despairing of his inability to get rid of the sin in his life. And there are people in this room, this is such a mixed group, you know. So many of us would come from different backgrounds. I don't come from an Anglican or Episcopal background. And I know that many of you don't either. We come from so many different places, and we've heard so many different things over the years, and I suspect that there are some people here today who have been taught that that is what you must do. You must reach perfection, and the way you do it is you give up, and you let God do it for you. And you don't do any work at all. You don't fight against sin, and you just relax. And what I want to say this morning as we look in this passage is that's not the teaching of the Scriptures. And I don't want anybody in here to fall into that trap that Packer saw himself falling into. And you see, you might hear him say that. Gosh, he was going to kill himself or go crazy? What a weirdo. He took it that seriously, and I wonder if you do too. Paul certainly did. So let's look at it here. Paul is describing his Christian life. He uses all of these present tense verbs. I am. Look in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me now, present tense. And so if Paul's describing the Christian life here, what does he have to say about it? Well, our first point here is that the Christian life, listen, the Christian life is a fight. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you are involved now in a fight, and you will be in a fight for the remainder of your life. Do you know that? You're involved in a fight. Some people, some Christians, they don't know they're involved in a fight. You know, can you imagine a soldier being shipped off to war, and this people start shooting at the guy, and the soldier says, "What is going on here? These people are so mean, you know." Many Christians stumble through their Christian life in that way. They have no idea what to expect. And they're surprised, listen, they're surprised when their own sin wells up within them in the way that we just saw. And they say things like, "What is wrong with me? Who will deliver me from those things?" So the Christian life is a fight. Look in verse 23. Paul says, "But I see in my members," that means in my body, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." The verb that's translated "waging war against" is one word in Greek, and it means to engage in a military campaign against somebody. I didn't make this up. Okay? If you are here and you are a believer, you are in a fight. A war is being waged against you. That's a fact. So the first point that we see here is that the Christian life is a fight. And the first question that's pressed upon us immediately is, are you fighting? There are some people here today who have made peace with their sin, and they live comfortably alongside. Paul says that's not the Christian life. There are some people here who don't believe in what we're going to be talking about today, indwelling sin. So let's go now to our second point here to see why it's the case that the Christian life is a fight. Why is it the case? Paul answers that question here in these verses by identifying two forces that are at work in the heart of every person who is in Christ, of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, of every Christian. Two forces are at work. Two forces are pulling against each other all the time. And in other places in the Scriptures, in Romans 6, verse 6, in Ephesians, and Colossians, Paul, he labels, he gives names to those two forces, which he describes his experience with in these verses. He labels them in other places, the old man and the new man. The old self and the new self. And it's very important that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not railing against individual, particular sins. You notice there's nothing in those verses that we read that Paul says, gosh, I have a hard time telling the truth. Or I have a hard time with fill in the blank. There's no particular sins that Paul is railing against, although he does talk about, what he talks about is this compulsion that he feels and the resistance to doing the thing that he wants to do. He's talking about something deeper and underneath the external action. He's talking about something underneath that. And that's what he labels in other places, the old man. And here's the reason why the Christian life is a fight. When you are not a believer, when you're not a Christian, when you're not born again by the Spirit of God, your whole self, that means your mind, your emotions, your will, your reflexes are in rebellion to God. Your whole self. You're not as bad off as you possibly could be. That's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching is that every part of you is affected by sin. And when you're in an unregenerate state, all of you, listen, hates the things of God. The whole self. And when you become regenerate, when you become a believer, something decisive has happened in your life. You're the power and the control, the dominion that sin previously exercised in all those different areas that I outlined, your mind, your will, and so on. The dominion that sin exercised in those, that dominion has been decisively and irrevocably broken. But it's not gone away. It hasn't left. And so that's why Paul labels it the old man. Because he's trying to give you a picture of there's a whole self, basically, a mind that hates God and hates God's laws, a will that doesn't want to submit to his lordship, emotions that love the wrong things. There's a whole self that every believer carries around inside him or herself that is opposed to God and what God wants to do in their life. And so he labels it there, the old man. So why is it that the Christian life is a fight? It's because there are those two forces that are there all the time in the life of a believer this side of heaven. Let me give you an illustration to make this clear. Years ago, you know, somebody told me once, children are great observers and terrible interpreters. Probably 30 years ago, I remember hearing being in the room and listening, my parents were watching the news, and the reporter on the news was describing this event, and the reporter said that guerrilla fighters had come out of the jungle and had attacked national troops. And I remember going, that can happen? And I actually remember years later coming to learn that the term guerrilla fighters doesn't refer to animals. It refers to a particular kind of warfare. And so imagine it this way. Imagine that there is a hostile army that has gained control, usurped power and gained control over a country. And a good army comes in and knocks them out. And so that the hostile army no longer has power or control over that country. But they don't leave. They melt away into the forests, into the jungles, to engage in guerrilla warfare. That is what indwelling sin is. And Paul uses the term indwell. He uses about 5 times in this series of verses to make the point, listen, you can't get away from it. The problem is not outside of you. It's not out there. It's not the person sitting next to you. You have a sin issue that is living in you, indwell. It's moved in. It's unpacked. It's got a toothbrush. It's not going anywhere. And so part of what it means to grow as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is that as you grow and mature, you become, listen, you become more aware of your sin. So here's an application point. If you are here today and you are discouraged because you're fighting against a sin and you're having difficulty conquering that and you feel stuck in that, listen to me carefully, brothers and sisters. That is a sign of life. The flesh will say fighting against sin is a sign of death. And it will say, oh, you call yourself a Christian. It's the reverse. Because dead people don't fight with their sins. And so if you're here and you're struggling, I want to encourage you to stay in it. And that the fact of the fight is evidence of life in you. And if you're here this morning and you've made peace with your sin and you've got areas where you know you are consciously in rebellion against God and nobody else knows it but you, I want to warn you that you are engaged on a path that will lead to destruction for you. That's a profoundly dangerous place to be. And if you're not fighting against your sin and you've made peace with it, you've cuddled up with it, that is not the Christian life. And you need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the places in your life where you need to put them at His feet and submit to His Lordship by the power of the Holy Spirit, repent and believe the gospel in that specific place in your life. So, we've seen that the Christian life is a fight. We've seen why it is a fight, because there are two forces that are at work in every Christian life, and they will be that way this side of heaven. And so as you grow as a Christian, your behavior, your external behavior, does change over time. But listen, growth in holiness is either internal only or external also. It is never external only. Growth in holiness is either internal only or external also. It is never external only. So as you grow as a believer, you're principally what happens is internally, it starts there. And concretely how that starts is you start to love the things that God calls good. And that's why the psalmist, we looked in Psalm 119, that's why the psalmist says, I love your law. I don't know many Christians who say that. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Oh, how I love what you love. I meditate on it all the time. That's what day and night means. I want to walk in the way that you call me to walk. I want to be empowered to do that. Before we get on to how to engage in that fight, I just want to make one note about where we are in our culture right now. In our culture, what you're told is, be yourself. Be who you are. Recently, I heard a talk by a Christian where he was speaking to kids, and he said to the kids, you be you. You do you. And I get the point. I get what he's trying to say. Don't let other people label you and define you. That's great. As long as we're labeling and defining ourselves in the way that God labels and defines us. But the problem is when you just leave it in that way where you say, hey, you do what you want, that's what you need to do. The problem is, since this Christian teaching is true, that inside the heart of every believer, there's a battle going on. Whether you know about it or not, whether you like it or not, there's a battle going on in your heart if you are in Christ. So that means you have contrary desires. Paul says that. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. So if we were to transport Paul to here and say, Paul, what do you think about today's cultural slogan? He would say, well, which self should you follow? Which desire is the real you? We're going to come back to that in a second. So we've seen that the Christian life is a fight. We've seen why that is, these two forces that are at war, and now we're going to look at how to fight it. We're going to look at how to fight it. First thing we want to see is that we need to resist false peace. We need to resist false peace. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If somebody today, if a Christian friend of yours says that today, you are likely to say to that person, "You need some self-esteem." Paul has an understanding of how bad off he is. We'll see in a minute he has an understanding of how well off he is too. And this is why this teaching is so delicate. Listen, this is why this teaching is so delicate. It's seldom taught at all because it's difficult to teach rightly without falling off to one side or the other. And you can fall off on this side over here to the miserable sinner version of Christianity. That what it means for you to be a good Christian is that you just hate yourself more and more. Some people are taught that. And that's not what we see Paul doing here. We'll see that in a second when we get to 25. You can also fall off the other side. And there are people who teach this. Don't fight against your sin. That's legalism. And people will ask the question, how hard must you fight against your sin? Both external sins, but mainly internal. This internal resistance to the things that God calls us to. How hard do you have to fight against those things in order for your fight to be legalism? And then what I want to say is that's a category mistake. It's like asking how heavy is the color purple? I'll let that sink in for a second. How heavy is the color purple? And you can immediately see that doesn't even make sense. Purple's not the sort of thing that has a weight. Paul describes a fight here. And in fact, he goes further. And a few verses later, Romans 8:13, it says, if you by the Spirit, that's the key, put to death the deeds of the flesh, if you fight against these things, you'll live. But many people fall off on the miserable sinner Christian side, which is not what the scripture teaches. And many others fall off on this side over here, which is the, we don't fight at all. Imagine someone going into a fight and never fighting. What's going to happen, believers? The scripture is warning us in this case. Some people are struggling with habitual, besetting sins. And the reason they can't get rid of them is because they're not fighting against them in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not fighting against them by faith, and we'll look at how to do that in a second. So we want to make sure that we keep together. We don't fall off on the side of don't fight at all, because any kind of fighting just is legalism. There is a way you can fight that is legalistic. No doubt about that. There is a way you can fight that is moralistic. No doubt about that. And the scripture doesn't call us to those things. So we need to resist a false peace. Paul immediately says here, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? See, when you try to heal yourself without using the gospel, when you try to heal yourself from your guilt associated with whatever the sin it is you're struggling with, when you try to heal yourself by looking at your friend and saying, well, I'm not that bad, and dwelling sin smiles, gets stronger. And you will experience a sense of peace, won't you? Well, I'm not that bad. You know, anytime my kids do something, they have to both get in trouble. I'm trying to figure out who started it and what started. And I can ask them, everybody be quiet, and we have a little court session, and I'll say, pick the one, and I'll say, tell me what happened. And whichever kid that I say that to, if the first word out of that child's mouth is the name of the other kid, I know that kid did it. That's the way my kids work. So if I say to my son, Carson, what happened? He goes, well, Olivia, I know he did it. And same way the other way. Because even in their little minds, they're measuring themselves and they're measuring their own behavior off of their neighbor. And it makes them feel better. And we, as Christians, are inclined to do that, but listen, that's a false peace. It's a false peace. You'll feel better, but you're actually feeding indwelling sin. So we need to resist a false peace. The other thing is here, looking again at verse 25, Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the verse right before that, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." A writing instructor would say, "Paul, you need to connect those two verses a little better." You know, he just kind of drops verse 25 right there at the very beginning. There's no like obvious connection there. Well, it's because he said a lot about that in the preceding chapters. This additional way we fight sin is we revere God in worship. We revere God in worship. See, I said earlier that indwelling sin is not mainly about your external, what you say or how you act. It is that, but it's much deeper than that. It's this internal desire that's behind those external sins. It is this internal, this holdover from the hostile army that previously held sway. And what is that fundamentally? It is our desire to be our own boss. We want to call the shots. We want to have it our way. Look at all the advertisements. That's why all the advertisements have it that way. Have it your way. It's about you. And many Christians come into worship with the same thought. It's about me. And it's about my consumption. And it's about what I think about this music. It's about what I think about this sermon. It's about how I experience. I didn't get the goosebumps today, but I got the goosebumps last week. So last week is better than this week. It's about me. That kind of worship feeds indwelling sin. Because it's not actually, it's worship of self instead of worship of God. And listen, you can do that in a church where people are dressed like this. You can do that in a church where people have ripped blue jeans and flip-flops. It's about your attitude in worship and who it is that you're worshiping. So when we revere God in worship, when we sing songs so that the Lord knows that our heart is geared toward Him, when we sing songs so that our heart goes more and more to the Lord, and the second He'll say, "Lift up your hearts," and you'll say, "We lift them up to the Lord." Do you? In worship, that's what we do. We lift our hearts to the Lord. Not so that other people hear us. I have a background in singing and in musicals and choirs and stuff like that. There are times I have to stop singing because I become conscious that I'm wanting to sound good. And when I just stop singing, it's a small way that I fight against indwelling sin for me. Because I know that path. It's a path of, how am I doing? How am I doing in this song? How am I doing in worship? I wonder how that works for you. Revering God, making God receive all the glory, shrivels indwelling sin, because indwelling sin wants to get the glory. The next way to fight it is to rank your identities. To rank your identities. Look in verse 20 or verse 19. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Isn't that a weird way to talk? Remember I said earlier he's a first person pronoun, I or me, 40 times in these few verses? If I do the thing that I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, it's sin that dwells in me. Paul knows how to rank his identities. Some people in this room are struggling with alcohol. Some people in this room are struggling with pornography. Some people in this room are struggling with gossip. Some people in this room are struggling with... If you are in Christ, that is not you. It is not your identity. You have a new identity. You are a new creation. You have been made new in Christ Jesus. And so that's why Paul is able to say in verse 20, those things are not me. I've been made new. So we have to rank our identities. We have to read the last page. We have to read the last page. If you're a Christian, you're going to be engaged in a fight, and it's going to be that way your whole life. Now, listen, this is not the only way the scriptures talk about the Christian life. There are literally flower metaphors for the Christian life. There are those. And when those passages come up, we preach them and we love them. Today, this passage here is a battle metaphor. And there are agricultural metaphors. There are sports metaphors. Paul talks about how he strains forward to reach the prize, to finish the race well. And so we need to hold all the metaphors together. And here, with this metaphor, we need to read the last page. I have some relatives who, when they get a novel, the first thing they do is turn it over and read the last page. They want to see how it ends before they start. Well, listen, beloved. If you are in Christ, you are engaged in a fight. And I want you to read the last page because it tells you how the fight's going to end. Romans 8:1, for there is thou, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's over. It's past tense. The last page has been written. And when you engage in a fight, you will win. You will not win every single battle with sin. Otherwise, we'd go right back to where we were before. Well, you can be perfect. That's an ancient heresy. But when you persist in the fight, there will be times you lose the battle. And what do you do when you lose the battle? You do exactly what Paul does here. I love the law of God. I love what God calls me to do. I hate what I just did. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank Jesus Christ. Do you see that pattern in your life? If you read the last page, you'll see how the story ends. And let me just close with this, very briefly. Years ago, I heard a preacher tell this story that he saw. This was in a small African village with a guy named Abasi who was stole a chicken from a merchant there in the kind of the square. And he stole the chicken and he ran, and the merchant chased him. And somehow I don't remember how it worked, but the guy got stuck. He couldn't get out of the square. And the people in the marketplace, who all knew these people, they gathered around in the circle, Abasi and the merchant. And the merchant looked at Abasi and he said, Abasi, this thing you have done, it is not you. We know you. We know your father. Your father is a great man, and he is a great chief for our people. And he has built houses for our people and has helped in agriculture and feed our people. And his greatness runs in your blood. You have his greatness in you. This thing you have done, it is not you. And we know your mother and her beauty and her grace. And her blood runs in you. This thing you have done, Abasi, it is not you. And right then, the guy said that everybody in the circle started clapping. And Abasi was weeping, and he gave the chicken back to the man, and the man embraced him. And all through the scriptures, we're exhorted in that way, brothers and sisters. When you fall into sin, don't quit fighting. Because the thing you have done is not you. Because now you have been adopted into the family of the Creator, and his blood has purchased you and now runs in you. This thing you have done, it is not you. Become who you are. Amen.